Our reading this morning is from the book of Acts, chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. This is our story, the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Would you please stand? The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning, and be like those who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and let them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, Lord Christ. So it's good to be back with you a second week. I said to Robin this morning when I came in, it feels like I work here now. It's like, this is what I do, which my kids would love, by the way. We've been enjoying the beach so much. It's been really, really fun to be here. And I really want to say a big thank you to Robin for all her hard work behind the scenes. She literally does everything and even brought me coffee this morning. So thank you, Robin, for everything that you do. It's so important that every church has a good, functional administrator who can let everybody know all the things. So I'm very, very grateful to her. So if you remember back to last week, we talked about this new work of the Spirit in Antioch and the exponential growth that the church was experiencing there. The Christians, the original, the first church in Jerusalem, confirmed that this new work needed support. So they sent Barnabas to provide the leadership required to help this new church to establish themselves to gain a firm foundation. Barnabas, in turn, went and asked Paul to come and help him, and these two friends spend a year building up the disciples there, sharing with them all that they know to be true about Jesus Christ. And as we discussed last week, in order for that work to happen, the church, both in Jerusalem and in Antioch, had to embrace three principles. First, they looked for the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Where is the Spirit at work? Especially in people and places that are unexpected. Second, they decided to become trained and dedicated leaders. They spent a year learning all that they could about their faith. And third, they learned to rely on teamwork and to embrace humility. You know, we talked about how Barnabas, even though he was this great, capable leader, he asked for Paul's help. He knew that he needed some help. So Barnabas, as qualified as he was not afraid to ask for this help, and we shouldn't be afraid to ask for help when we need it either. And so because of these three commitments, Luke continues to point out the growth that the Spirit is continuing to bring. We studied that last week, time and time again. He just remarks on this exponential growth. And to describe that growth, Luke uses the verb prosthethemai to describe how the church continues to grow. Again and again, he stresses that a great number of people are responding to the gospel in this new mission to the Gentiles. And this is a new work among non-Jewish, predominantly Greek-speaking people, and it's authenticated by its good works. People can see that the Spirit is doing something. Something special is happening. They see the evidence of God at work, and they continue to add their own effort to that work that is already happening. So in this final section of chapter 11, there continues to be this close relationship between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Antioch. The church in Jerusalem is led by James, the brother of Jesus, and this new multicultural outpost in Antioch is much more culturally diverse. Prophets come from Jerusalem to Antioch. The text says they come down. That's kind of a misnomer. That's not geographically accurate, but in their eyes, Jerusalem was the center of the world, and it was also at a higher elevation. So everything outside of Jerusalem was kind of coming down, literally. You know, you're going down to sea level, but they actually headed north up to Antioch. So they described it as traveling to come down to a lower elevation. And one of these people is a man named Agabus, who is a prophet, and he arrives to Antioch from Jerusalem. Now, we know a little bit about Agabus and who he was. He was an early follower of Christianity, originally from Syria. And he is traditionally remembered as one of the first disciples described in Luke 10, when the 72 were sent out by Jesus in what we call the Great Commission. So this is from Luke chapter 10. The Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." So when this group is sent out, these are the first missionaries that Jesus commissions to go out, and he tells them to go to people's houses and to speak peace to every person that they meet. And this is a bit of a test to gauge. Are they going to have peace spoken back, or are the people going to reject them and their message? They're also called to heal the sick and to announce the kingdom of God. But for those who rejected this message, they were to wipe the dust of that place off their feet as a warning to them of the coming judgment. So it seems that, in fact, many of the 72 followed through with this, and afterwards they return with joy, and Jesus himself rejoices at their efforts. At that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit, said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." These missionaries are the little children he talks about. We always recontextualize that verse to mean Jesus is talking to small people. No, he sees these first missionaries as his little children, and that he gives thanks that God has, in his wisdom, revealed the truth of the gospel to them. Their mission was not complicated. They're only responsible for being eyewitnesses to what they have seen and known about Jesus, and they are called to be servants. We talked about that last week as well. The two commands that we discussed, to be an eyewitness and to be servants. It's a pretty straightforward calling. So tradition celebrates Agabus as one of this first group, and now he is one of a group of prophets that come from Jerusalem to Antioch, and he is known around the area, around the region, for having the gift of prophecy. And so he stands up in the midst of their assembly, and he predicts that a severe famine is coming. Now later, in Acts 21, he will appear again, and this time he will meet Paul at Caesarea, and he will provide a warning, specifically a warning to Paul of his coming capture if he continues to go to Jerusalem. So we see throughout this book, Agabus has a reputation for being accurate, for listening to the Holy Spirit, and preparing believers for what is to come. It's helpful. We all like to know what's coming for us. I don't know what your experience of prophecy is. Sadly, I've witnessed a lot of misuse of prophecy in the church. But we see throughout Scripture that it was a regular mainstay from the Old Testament all throughout the New. That this is a means through which God used to communicate his will and his word to his people. The Lord provides words of knowledge to communicate with us. And Agabus proves to be a trustworthy source. And so the Lord uses him throughout the book of Acts to spur the church into action. It's quite remarkable to see that he's such a trustworthy, reliable person. And it sort of gives echoes of how Barnabas was described last week. It's a person of character that's proven to be trustworthy. It is, in fact, recorded by historians that during the reign of Claudius, from about 41 to 54 AD, there was, in fact, a period of bad harvests, which caused localized famine in various parts of the Roman Empire. And Jewish historian Josephus writes about this famine that Agabus predicted during the reign of Claudius. And he talks about how it did oppress the people of Judea, so that many people died for want of what was necessary to procure food. That's how he describes it. So there was devastation throughout the Judean region. If you remember, Judea is the region around Jerusalem. So as I said before, Jerusalem is kind of the center of the universe. So in our context, imagine if somebody's talking about Vancouver or Toronto, right? That's the Canadian center of the universe. Jerusalem is the center of the universe in this ancient context. It's the largest city of that region, and it's surrounded by smaller cities like Bethlehem or Jericho or Emmaus. So this famine caused hardship throughout that whole region, especially for the Jewish population. And this would lead to a lot of unrest and a lot of social tension, right? And as we talked last week, that's the last thing that the Romans wanted, right? They wanted peace. They wanted to have that kind of peaceful rule of the region. They didn't want to see unrest of this kind. So for these new Christians to provide relief provided proof of their compassion, their spiritual maturity, and their desire to be generous to believers that they hadn't even met before. Now the Roman government, for their part, would not have organized famine relief. That was not a part of their dossier. That was not a focus for them. At best, they might have increased the amount of land that could be used for food production. I've got a picture here of a Roman aqueduct system. This was a farming tool. This is how you carried water to dry areas and opened new regions for farming. So they maybe would have done that, but of course, that work takes years. It's not really going to help the people that are starving in the immediate. They might have included building canals or aqueducts to bring new water supply, drainage systems, maybe even terraces might have been built, but they were not handing out money or food to people that had immediate need. Only Christians were responding in that situation and in that tangible way. So it's against this backdrop of famine, of crisis, that the church in Antioch is noted for its generosity. Verse 29 of our passage says this: the disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. So Luke reports that each person in this new church, only just about a year old, are giving according to their ability. Now the word in Greek, euroreo, forgive my pronunciation, this is the only use of this word in the entire New Testament, which is interesting, right? That doesn't happen very often. And this word means to prosper, to have abundance, to be well supplied. You have a lot in store. And remember, I mentioned last week, these disciples in Antioch were people of means. They were a part of the merchant class, and they made a lot of money in trade. So they had supplied their own needs. They were materially well off. They had enough material wealth that actually they were now able to provide food for others. Practical care. Euporeo marks the point where stewardship intersects with compassion. So those who were provided for use that provision for kingdom service. Now, Agabus's prophecy is the thing that prompts them to assess their capability to help. They knew they had enough to provide for their own needs, and they reassessed to determine, can we now care for the needs of others? They have, in fact, enough material wealth to provide for those who are in distress. And so this new Antiochian church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, respond to this impending crisis for friends many, many miles away, by channeling their financial means towards this mother church in Jerusalem. Remember, they haven't met these people. There's been an exchange of leadership, right? Barnabas comes to them, Agabus comes to them. They never met James. They don't know, you know, who the other people are in this church. But they've benefited enough from the church in Jerusalem that they feel, we want to respond now. Now it's our turn to bless them. And after only a year of discipleship, they are now in a position to be a blessing to the people who first shared the gospel with them, the people who provided for their own growth and maturity in faith. These were the people who sent Barnabas to them, and they will now be the recipients of their material wealth in their time of need. And though only used this one time in Scripture, this word represents a key dimension of Christian discipleship. Our material wealth is not measured by how much we can accumulate for ourselves, but by our readiness to give to the needs of others within the body of Christ. So the question isn't, do we have enough to retire comfortably and live a privileged life? Although some of us, that sounds very appealing. The question really is, do I have enough to provide for the needs of others? Now, this is a deeply biblical principle, and if you've read the Bible very much, you see that throughout, from the Old Testament to the New, there is a pattern of connecting material blessing to responsibility. So God gives us good things because he's a good father and he cares for us, but these good things are not just for us alone. They're meant to be shared with others. This is from Deuteronomy 8. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Or 1 Timothy 6. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. If we experience material blessing, it is not because of our own efforts. The scripture is saying God has allowed for this to happen, but it's also not just for our own benefit. We are called to be generous and willing to share with other people. So just as the Lord allowed the people of Antioch to have success in business, he also directed them how best to use the resources that they gained through that. To take hold of the life that is truly life, as the scripture says, the Lord directed them to give away to those who had need. As a church, they had already received blessing from the church in Jerusalem. They hadn't even asked, and they had provided leadership and direction and care. When they were first new in their faith, the church in Jerusalem was already looking out for their benefit. And now the tables have turned, and they're able to give to the people that first gave to them. And as aid flowed from Antioch in the north to Judea in the south, this illustrates the principle of interdependence that Paul will later teach on in Romans 15. This is Romans 15, 26. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the Lord's people in Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessings, they owe it to the Jews to share in their material blessings. The church in Antioch would not have existed if it weren't for the church in Jerusalem. And Paul is saying that this economic relief is an important instrument of Jew and Gentile solidarity. We talked last week about all of the things that separated these two cultures, right? Language, religion, culture, the way that they ate, the way that they dressed. But coming together as Christians and giving to one another in this way shows that they are part of the same body. They belong to the same family of God. This is how very different people, who really only share Christ in common, are now able to show that they are one, a part of the same family. They are giving to one another in times of need. And it's remarkable, actually, at this point, there's no command for them to give. There's no apostolic decree which compels them to give their money away. No leader forced them to do it. They hear Agabus' prophecy, and they themselves decide, okay, I have to reevaluate. I have enough. What can I give away? And they each gave according to their ability. It emphasizes that this was a giving motivated by grace. And this becomes the model that many other churches throughout the New Testament will follow. This form of practical love supports the gospel message while a suffering people are watching. Think about that, right? Think about our own firefighting efforts, right? It is in times of crisis that a community's character reveals itself as we respond to the needs of others, and people are watching. Unbelievers in Judea would have seen those in Antioch giving their money to people that were literal strangers to them. And that would have had a deep impact on them, influencing their thought about who these Christians were. What kind of people are these? The Christians in Antioch cared about those who were starving miles away, and their generosity was a demonstration of what they believed. This is a tangible expression of care and concern for one another, which reflected the love of Christ. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. This is a practical way for them to love one another. And Luke records this first example of giving, but Paul will develop its implications throughout his missionary journeys. He will bring this up again and again and again. He urges the disciples to embrace proportionate giving as a regular habit of life. This isn't a one-time deal. Paul wants this to become a lifestyle for everybody. This is from 1 Corinthians. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with your income, saving it up, so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Now, I've read the New Testament a number of times. I kind of forgot that Paul said this. This is from 1 Corinthians 16. This is what Paul recommended. Every week, look at what you have and set something aside, because he doesn't want to have to keep going around and fundraising all the time, right? That was a big part of his work, surprisingly. He's preaching the gospel, but he's also gathering a collection to give to the churches in need. Fundraising became a part of his job description. Paul is encouraging us to live in a way that we anticipate the needs of others before it's even expressed. Having money set aside, always ready to give away, means that whenever somebody has a need, we're able to respond. One church will always be in need at any given time, and this way, Paul doesn't have to fundraise. The money will always be set aside, ready for the crisis that comes. We are to share from the surplus we have so that others can be provided for. And we will all have those times of need, right? The church in Jerusalem had times of need. Antioch had different needs. We know, if you live long enough, crisis will come at some point. And to receive help and aid and support in those times means so much, especially when you're part of this giving reciprocation. Now, this might be a hard word, given our current economic climate. Plus, we just happen to live in one of the most expensive real estate markets in the country, right? It's not easy. Rental prices are crazy in this part of the world. So not all of us may feel like we have a surplus to give from. So we might have to seek the Lord and say, okay, God, how can I give when I already feel that I don't have enough? In this example, they are giving money, and I think that is a part of what we're required to give, but that's not all that we have to give. Since my family and I have been up there for the week, for this last week, we've enjoyed housing, thanks to our friends Cindy and Richard. We've enjoyed meals, we've enjoyed pool parties, we've enjoyed a lot of yummy food, all from the generosity of this group of people. And it's really blessed us, as we weren't really sure how this last week was going to go, kind of being on the road and moving around. But it's really enabled us to be able to be present and for me to be able to come and care for you all. The purpose of this example is to see that everyone is provided for and for us to live out our faith in tangible ways. 2 Corinthians 8 says this, Paul again, our desire is not that others might be relieved, while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. Paul is saying, we want to provide for the sake of equality, so that everyone in their time of need is provided for. So there will be times when you as a church will be in need, and there will be times when you are in a position to give and to bless others. If we all share as we are able, we are seeing that the needs of the body of Christ are being met, and we are lifting each other up to be equal with one another. I think our diocese is a great example of this. For those of us that were a part of the original Anglican network that actually came out of the Anglican Essentials movement, we were kind of a ragtag group. We were a little bit like the church in Jerusalem. We had some great leaders. We had some great teaching. We did not have money. We didn't really have much of anything, really. And it was a missionary work right from the beginning. Now, several years later, we see all these wonderful church plants starting up everywhere. We see lots of new people being trained up for ministry. We see lots of our new curacy program, which has just begun in the last couple of years. I'm currently serving on our council, and it's remarkable to see all of the different projects that are being funded around the diocese. And the goal is so that everyone will be provided for, right? We don't want just some churches to prosper. We want every church to prosper. So we're trying, a lot of our work as a council is trying to give out our resources in an equitable way so that everybody can be lifted up and enabled to fulfill their calling to ministry. And of course, when we read the Old Testament, we find that there is an established pattern of those who had much sustaining those who had little. This trajectory continues in the new covenant community in the church. So what could this look like practically for us today? Well, first, I think it means that we reevaluate our resources through the lens of mission rather than personal security. You know, it's very tempting to build up a nice, healthy nest egg and always have that for a rainy day. But mission says that we shouldn't just store everything up for ourselves. We should give away as the Lord leads. So practice pre-decided generosity that anticipates future needs. Foster networks between churches so that abundance in one region can offset scarcity in another. Luke is saying that financial capability is a spiritual gift to be exercised again and again. And we need to flex that giving muscle. So you could set up a benevolence fund. You could have money set aside ready for a crisis so that you could respond quickly. You could dedicate a portion of your budget for mercy ministry. You could design your financial reports around ministry impact rather than just budgetary goals. How can we use our resources to be tools for the gospel? Now, this account in Acts 11 is the first recorded interchurch relief effort. But many other examples will follow. And the church in the first century was noted for its generosity. If you remember all the way back to chapter 2, they shared all things in common. That was a marker of this new movement, that people were generous with one another. And there's examples throughout the New Testament of believers giving to meet the needs of others continuously. This reminds believers that prosperity finds its highest purpose when it answers another's poverty. When we give to each other in this way, we display the self-giving character of the Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is part of what we are to do. To give to others freely shows that we are the people, the followers, the servants of Christ. Talked about that last week as well. And this is how the church should be functioning, to see where each other has need and responding to that need, sharing resources in times of plenty and caring for each other in times of scarcity. We have seen again and again how the Gentiles are enthusiastically responding to the word of the Lord and how the Jerusalem church has made provision for that growth. And now those who've benefited from the generosity of others are now giving back to their sisters and brothers in their time of need. At this point, Paul is still proving himself to the Jerusalem church. We talked last week about how they had difficulty accepting him. And at this point, his time spent in Tarsus and Antioch have convinced him that he now has a calling to preach to the Gentiles. He will focus on that from here on out. Meanwhile, James, Peter, and John felt led to continue witnessing to the Jews. And they recognized the calling that Paul and Barnabas have, and they confirmed that what they're doing is right. They should go to the Gentiles, and they will go to the Jews. So each of these leaders are finding their calling in this new era of church growth, and the gospel continues to go out just as the Lord predicted, first in Jerusalem, then Samaria and Judea, and then to the whole world. And each different person is discovering a calling to a specific area and coming to their own revelation of where and when God wants to use them for his glory. Everybody's finding their place. So my question for you this morning is, where do you feel called? Who do you feel called to give to? Do you feel called to your neighbors, to your work colleagues? Which people are on your mind night and day? Whose face occupies your thoughts? How is the Holy Spirit speaking to you and leading you? Do you feel compelled to build up others? Or do you want to spend time in conversation one-to-one with non-believers? One of my favorite stories from these last few years in our diocese is a dear friend of mine, Jeremy Graham. I've known him for many, many years. And he worked at St. John's for a long time. It's been predominantly most of his church experience as a priest. And St. John's always had a line item in the budget for church planting. And then they went through the pandemic, and that line item went away. And Jeremy was sitting in a staff meeting one day, and he noticed this, and he brought it up. And he said, well, hey, what happened to that line item? And they said, well, pandemic, donations are down, and we don't really have anybody that's interested in church planting. And Jeremy was really bothered about this. So he went home and started to pray about it. And he started to ask himself, Lord, do you want me to church plant? And he never saw himself in that role before, but he found he really cared about it. It was really important to him. So, long story short, he eventually went on to plant a new church called King's Cross. And it's so cool, knowing Jeremy for over 2 decades, as I have, he would have never predicted this era of ministry for himself. But it was all from that one meeting, objecting that the line item for church planting had disappeared from their budget. And the Lord kind of bothered him with that thought. And he started to reshape his thinking about what his calling was, where he should be serving. And then he eventually led him to have this vision for planting a new church. And it's great. King's Cross has grown really well, and they have lots of wonderful leaders, and it's been a wonderful work of the Spirit. Giving to others from what we have will be a part of our ministry, whatever it looks like. Whatever our financial situation might be, to give to others is a biblical principle that we're called to practice. Giving generously should characterize the family of God. It's not an accident that the Jerusalem church are called brothers and sisters. They belong to those in Antioch. And this family included both Gentile and Jewish believers, and the fellowship between them was illustrated in the extension of help between their two communities. If you remember back, this chapter, Acts 11, began this way. The apostles and the believers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. God is uniting two very different people groups, Jew and Gentile, together by faith, into his one church, and they're learning how to be the family of God together, to be led by the Holy Spirit, and to give to each other in their times of need. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your church. From the most humble beginnings, that demonstrated such generosity and care, though they didn't even know each other Lord, I pray that you would birth such unity in us, Father. We pray for our diocese that we would continue to practice the principle that we belong to one another, that we would give generously to our family members in their time of need. And we pray, Lord, that you would speak to each of us individually this week as we examine where we feel called. Father, would you show us where to put our resources, whether it be finances or time? Lord, Holy Spirit, would you speak to us just as you used Agabus to bring a clear word that compelled the action of others? Pray, Holy Spirit, that you'd speak to us and propel our action and response as well. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Relieve our anxiety about our finances, we pray. Help us to be generous with what we have. For every good gift comes from you, Father. Help us to live that knowledge out each and every day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.